five things the Lord hates to see in the church. Five things the Lord hates to see in the church. And if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapters 2 and 3. These letters to the seven churches, of course, two of the churches were faithful churches. The other five had serious problems. The scripture that was read from Psalm 11, verses 4 through 7, telling us that God hates wickedness. He hates violence. There are some things that He just can't stand. And we're going to talk about some things that just make God sick. It just disgusts Him to see these things in the church that is supposed to be His. And He won't stand for it. He won't allow these things to continue. Well, what about you? What have you seen in the church here or elsewhere? Somewhere you've been, what did you see in the church that you hated to see? Oh, some people come up with all sorts of things. I saw somebody come into church and they weren't wearing their best clothes. James talked about that. The man that comes in the rich garments and the other man comes in the rags, and you give preference to the one that comes in the fine garments. If we're concerned about the clothes of the people who come, we're missing the boat. And then somebody might say, well, you know, I saw this church and they did some things that were different from what I'm used to. Well, okay. How were they different? Was it something that was different from what the Bible teaches, or was it just a different custom from what you're used to? And not everybody does things the same way all the time. I just couldn't stand it. I couldn't go to church there. Somebody else might say, well, I didn't like the way the preacher preached. His style of preaching, I hated that, and so I couldn't go to that church. Of course, I've heard some people say, well, I couldn't stand that Church of Christ because I like music, and they didn't have any music. Well, sure we have music. We have vocal music. It's the kind that God authorized. But you know, there are some things that we see in the church that should be a bother to us. And we're going to look at five things that the Lord hates to see in the church. And I hope that these five things are things that we hate to see in the church. As we look at these five things, we need to remember that any of these five things could be seen in an individual or in a congregation as a whole. And certainly if it's in an individual, then that has to be dealt with on an individual level. And it may eventually lead to some discipline, which reminds me, I put half of an article about church discipline in the bulletin. I did not put there that it was to be continued next week, but when you get to the end of that, do know that the rest of it will be next week. I forgot to put that in there, but I didn't put to be continued or whatever at the bottom, so we'll get the rest of that next time. But it may lead to that. It may lead to some church discipline. It may even lead to a loss of fellowship. Well, the same thing is true on a congregational level. A congregation that participates in things that the Lord hates, eventually the Lord's patience with that will run out. He will give them time to repent. But if they don't, then they'll lose fellowship with Him. And the saddest thing about it is that many congregations have already lost fellowship with the Lord, and they don't even know it. They think everything's okay. And that's a sad situation to be in. Now let's look at these five things then. First of all, the Lord hates to see conviction without compassion. Conviction without compassion. The Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4 is rebuked and condemned because even though they defended the doctrine, they did it without love. In fact, in verse 2 he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Well, that sounds like a good church, doesn't it? Now look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now the Christian religion is a religion of the head and the heart. And if we have all of the right things and all of the right stances and all of the right teaching and all of the right doctrine, but our heart's not in it, then our religion is vain and worthless. It's just a form. It's just a ritual, and it means nothing. And that's the point that the Ephesian church had gotten to. Oh, they were straight on doctrinal issues. They wouldn't allow anything to go. Even they had the nerve. They were so courageous. They even took people who said they were apostles, and they tested them and found out they weren't and proved they weren't. But when it came to love, compassion, care, concern, and brotherly kindness, and those tender things, it was missing. They were like an authoritarian regime, like a totalitarian government, all rules and no love. And that makes for a miserable religion. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14 tells us that our religion is to be of the head and of the heart. We are not to have one or the other, but instead we are to have both. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, and be strong, verse 13 says. See, that's the head. You stand fast in the faith. You have the knowledge. You have the truth. And you stand on that. But then verse 14, he says, let all your things be done with charity. Everything we do has to be done out of love. Jesus taught truth. Oh, he was strong on truth. John 17, 17, he says, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. In Matthew 23, 7 different times, he says, woe unto you, to the scribes and Pharisees, because of the things they were doing that weren't right. But Jesus also had great compassion. In Matthew chapter 14, several times through there, we see His compassion at work. In verses 14 and 16, we see His compassion mentioned when He sees the great crowd. And He had compassion on them. And then in verses 24 through 31, we see again His compassion, showing His love and His concern for His fellow man. And then also in verses 35 and 36 in that same chapter, again we see Him showing compassion on those who are sick and suffering. We remember that Jesus loved us enough to die for us. No greater love hath any man than that He would lay down His life for His friend. It wasn't the truth that got Jesus to the cross. It was His love that got Him there. And so if we have all the truth without the love, without the compassion, the conviction without compassion is worthless, and God hates to see that. Secondly, we see that God hates to see compromise with culture in His church. And you know, this is a common thing in our world today. It's all about being market-driven. You know, it's one thing for a business to go and say, well, what does the customer want? We want to please the customer. Sure, that's what business is in business to do, is please the customer. If the customer wants bigger hamburgers, they give them bigger hamburgers. If they want smaller hamburgers, they give them smaller hamburgers. If they want wheat bread, they give them wheat bread. If they want lettuce on it, they get, you know, that's what they're in business for. But the church is not in business to please people. We're not here to take a poll and see what do most people want. We know what people need because God has shared that with us. We are not to be a culture-oriented ministry. The church at Pergamos was rebuked for yielding to its surroundings. In Revelation chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, he's bragged on them a little bit because they were in a difficult situation. But then he says in verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." You know, here was a church that was eclectic. They were interdenominational, as some of the churches today brag about. They were all about having the different teachings, and we'll all just get along. Unity and diversity and all that. Here he is. This church. They had some that held the teaching of Balaam. They had some that held the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And they were all okay with that. Because, oh hey, we're all serving the same God, aren't we? The Bible says, I hate that. The Lord hates that false teaching. He doesn't want that allowed in there just because it's popular in the culture that they live in. And we see that same thing happening today. But we are supposed to be influencing society, not allowing society to influence us. Jesus said, we're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. Have you ever seen a time when you put salt into something and that thing took away the salty flavor and gave it its flavor? No, that's not the way that works. When you put the salt in something, the salt makes that other thing have the salty flavor. And that's the way we're supposed to work. We're not supposed to take on the flavor of the world. We're supposed to flavor the world. But when we get caught up in keeping up with whatever the latest fad is and whatever the latest fashion is, and we say, well, I know the Bible teaches us, you know, to be modest, but this is the latest fashion, to have the skirt that's up to here and the blouse that's cut down to here. Well, it doesn't matter what the latest fashion is. Well, it's the fashion to wear our clothes tight. It's the fashion for us guys to wear our pants hanging down so you can see our underwear. I don't care what the fashion is. God expects us to be influencing them, not them influencing us. The Pergamos, they'd let anything in. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. John says, do not love the things, love this world, neither the things that are in the world. But we do too often. So many of these churches that we're looking at here this morning describe some in the church today and some of the congregations today. All about what's popular. All about entertaining people so they'll keep coming back. There's a reason that Jesus said that only a few were going to enter the narrow way. Because there are only a few that are looking for it. The vast majority is looking to be entertained and to be celebrated and to be given everything that they want. And that doesn't work with God. God is not in a business to be popular. God is in business to be right, regardless of how popular He is. And that's what He's all about. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. And we've got to learn from the church in Pergamos. We can't allow the things that are going on in the world around us and whatever popular thing it is to influence us and to affect our Christianity. But so many times we allow ourselves to get swept up in those things. The third thing that the Lord hates to see is compassion without conviction. In Revelation chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20, we see the Thyatira church. Oh, and this church was a loving church. Verse 19 says, I know your works and charity and service and faith and your patience and your works. He mentions works twice. These folks were out there doing some good works. That charity, that love, they were doing all those things. And the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now, whether this was spiritual fornication or physical fornication, she's teaching them to eat things sacrificed to idols, and you know, she's getting all sorts of things that she's leading this church into that they shouldn't have been involved in. But they were all loving. Oh, they were compassionate. You know, look at that. Your works and your charity and your service. Look at those things they were doing. They were doing some good things. And your patience. Sometimes patience, when it comes to the area of sin, can be a flaw and not a virtue. There comes a time when patience must run out and sin must be dealt with. That's good for us to be patient and give people time to repent. He says here that he gave her time to repent, gave her space to repent, the King James said. But then there comes a time where the time to repent, you've missed it. And the punishment comes. And he goes on to say in verse 22 that he's going to cast her into a bed and he's going to kill her children with death. There comes a time when God's going to punish. But we have so many in the church today who love the compassion. Compassion can be a good thing. But without conviction, compassion is nothing more than a lack of backbone and being wishy-washy and being tolerant to anything. We have to have that balance of the compassion with the conviction. There is truth. There is right and wrong. It's not all just a big gray area where, well, you may think it's wrong, but I think it's right, so I'm okay, and you be okay thinking that way, and I'll say, no, there's right and there's wrong. And truth doesn't change. What was true 2,000 years ago is still true today and will still be true in 2,000 years if the earth remains. Truth does not change. We need to have some true love, because true love does not allow sin to go unchecked. True compassion means that we're compassionate for their soul, and we don't want the soul to be lost and destroyed. And that means that true compassion is going to force us to have some conviction about some things. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." True love involves truth and keeping rules. And I know we hate that. Christianity is not a religion of rules. It's a religion of grace, and it's all about love and grace and mercy. Okay, fine, but Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we can't say that we love him and then do whatever we want to do and think that he's not going to notice that and that he's just going to overlook it and it'll all be all right in the end. Doesn't work that way. God hates to see compassion without conviction. But that's what a lot of churches are. Oh, they got their soup kitchens. They help people with their physical needs. They give them money to help when they're struggling. They give them clothes. They help them rebuild their houses. And they do all sorts of charitable works. But they never teach them any truth. And so even if the people do come to church there, they haven't learned anything except this is where I go to get clothes and my belly full. When we look at Jesus did not say, I came to feed and clothe the poor. He did not say the Son of Man has come to bring health to everyone. That's not what He was about. Jesus said, I have come to seek and save the lost. Now, can we use those compassionate works to get an entrance, to get a door open, to get to them so we can teach them? Sure. But all of those charitable works, all of that, those benevolent programs need to have the goal of evangelism in mind. They're not there just to take care of the poor. You know, our government spends billions of dollars on the poor every year. Billions and billions of dollars. And yet, every year, it seems that more and more people are poor. See, if money were the answer, then the government would have solved that problem a long time ago. That's not the answer. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. He didn't come to bring health and wealth, as some of TV preachers preach. Not physical health and wealth anyway. He came to bring spiritual health and wealth. We can be poor in this physical world and rich in God's kingdom. And we need to understand which is more important. Because there are many who are rich in this world's goods, but they are just flat out broke and bankrupt when it comes to the spiritual world. Then we see that God hates to see contentedness with past conquests. We are to be content. Paul said, whatever state I find myself, I've learned to be content. We're not talking about depending on God and being content with whatever life hands us as a result of that. But what we're talking about is the churches that want to dwell in the past. You see it all the time. The churches, back in the 60s when we had, our building was full and we had 250 members and now they've got 30 left. But the glory days, how it was then. And they want to live in the past and live on what used to be. Well, what used to be, and it's not anymore. And we've got to live in the present and look to the future. We can't keep living in the past. This is the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. This church was just resting on its reputation. It had a reputation. And because it had the reputation, it didn't do anything to build for the future. In sports, that happens a lot. With schools, that happens a lot. Certain colleges have a reputation. You know, we talk about the Ivy League schools. And they're supposedly these colleges where, that's the upper echelon of education. Well, they have that reputation, but I'll be honest with you, most of what goes on in most of those upper echelon schools nowadays isn't worth learning. I mean, they spend all their time teaching things that don't deal with the real world. They don't have anything to do with anything that's going to help somebody in life. The same thing can happen in the church. Church has a reputation. That's a sound congregation. So they go, we're a sound congregation. And then that's the end of that. 30 years later, they're sound asleep or dead. And that's what happened to the church in Sardis. Look at what he has to say about them. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest. See, they got the reputation. And are dead. They hadn't closed the doors. They didn't have to sell the building. I mean, there were still people coming every Sunday to worship. But he said, you're dead. If Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. This is a church that was content with the way things used to be, and they were resting on their laurels. And they had made the conquest. They had captured the hill, and they were king of the hill. And they hadn't even noticed that while they were bragging about being king of the hill, a flood had come along and washed the hill away, and they were standing in the valley again. And they're still bragging about being king of the hill, and they're down at the bottom of the valley with the mountains all around them. And they didn't even notice it. And we can do that same thing. We can neglect the church. We can neglect our own salvation. The Lord deserves nothing less than our whole heart. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Paul, in Acts 20, verses 18 through 21, warns those Ephesian elders to beware, not to rest, not to sit back and relax, but to constantly be on their guard. James 4:17 talks about the one who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it. Sit back and say, well, you know, we've got the truth, and we're resting on the truth. We're resting in the Lord. We've got to be busily working. And then the fifth thing that God hates to see in the church, that the Lord hates to see, is complacency and carnal comforts. Often we refer to this as lukewarmness. This was the church at Laodicea, and probably it is lambasted more than all of the rest, but really it was in no worse shape than these other four. In each of these other cases, the Lord is disgusted with them, and He tells them that He's ready to punish them. Church in Ephesus was told their candlestick was going to be removed. We read a little about Thyatira, that Jezebel. She was going to be cast into a bed, and He was going to make her sick. He was going to kill her children. He wasn't happy with that. Pergamus, He told them He was going to come fight against them with the sword of His mouth. Well, here we come to Laodicea. Perhaps this one is the one that's picked most because of the vivid imagery that Jesus uses to describe how He feels about them. Look at verses 15 through 17 of chapter 3. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Maybe that vivid image right there. That the Lord is so disgusted by this, He's just going to spit them out. You ever put something in your mouth that was just nasty? And you thought, you know, it looked good, maybe it smelled good, and then you took a bite, and it was horrible. And you just had to spit it back out. And that's the way the Lord felt about this church. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. This is a lot of the religious world today that says, you know what, if you follow Jesus, He's going to give you wealth and everything's going to be fine and you're going to get all this, all these physical blessings. He said, oh yeah, here I am. I'm rich. I must be doing right. I must be pleasing God because He's blessing me so much. And they forget the whole time that the devil can bless his children too. And that the Lord blesses His children with spiritual blessings, but the devil blesses his with worldly blessings, because that's all he has to give. Oh, the Lord may occasionally bless us with some physical blessings as well, but those aren't the ones that count. The spiritual blessings are the ones that the Lord can give, but the devil never can. But here they thought, I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I don't need anything. And he said, you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So that's how bad off you are, and you don't even know it. You think everything's fine. They were sitting back in comfort, thought everything was wonderful because they had physical wealth. If there's one thing that describes the church in America today, it would be that. All I know is, oh, well, we're not rich. We're poor. We're not poor, not compared to the rest of the world. And so the church that should be using its wealth, its physical wealth, to bring spiritual wealth to the world instead is sitting on it. Building big cathedrals. Have you ever seen pictures of the big cathedrals in Europe? Ah, magnificent buildings. Make most of the church buildings here in the United States look like little shacks. They got cathedrals with all sorts of carved engravings on their marble pillars, and they've got, you know, stained glass windows that aren't just, you know, not just colored glass like we've got. They've got beautiful painted images in those glass windows. And they, everything is spectacular. And they're empty. The museums that people go to visit because they're beautiful buildings, but there's no church there. Well, a few hundred years ago, Europe was like the United States of today. They were building those huge cathedrals, and there were people filling them, and they were the wealthy. Where is it going now? The same thing will happen in America. God will take our physical wealth and give it to someone more worthy, someone who will use it for His kingdom. Now, Jesus was eaten up with zeal. He wasn't one to sit back and be lukewarm and be complacent, be interested in the creature comforts. He even said the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay His head. John chapter 4 and verse 34, He tells the woman at the well that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. If that's true of our worship, that's got to be true of our other aspects of service to God as well. We sit here in our on our cushions with the air conditioner going and all of the wonderful creature comforts. We'll ride home, most of us in air-conditioned cars. Most of us will go to air-conditioned houses where we have food in the refrigerator ready to eat, ready for us to get it out and fix it and eat it. And one wonders, do we give any thought to our spiritual condition? Or do we think that because we have nice clothes, and we have a nice place, and we have all of the physical things that we need, and we have an income coming in, that everything's fine, it must be good because I've got all these things. And we maybe in God's sight or in just as bad a shape as the church in Laodicea. We're naked and blind and miserable and wretched, and we just don't notice it. Now, there are certainly some things that God hates to see. We need to be like the church at Antioch in Acts 11 verses 19 through 30 instead. Here was a church, boy, they had some blessings. They had some prophets. They had some teachers. Barnabas and Saul were there. And they could have said, boy, isn't this great? We'll just keep doing this way. But they didn't. Instead, they prayed to the Lord and they sought His guidance. And when finally His guidance came, it was, you know, take Barnabas and Saul and set them apart and send them out. You've got a good thing going here. Now, let's spread that to somebody else. Now, we're supposed to keep the faith, but we're not supposed to keep it to ourselves. We need to share it. We need to get it to others. Let others receive the spiritual blessings that we've received. Which of these describes you? Which of these do you think describes our congregation, or those of you visiting with us, your home congregation? Do you think there's a tendency toward one of these five things that you need to fight against that? You see, heading toward heaven on that narrow way is a lot like driving a car down a road. You have to constantly make adjustments. You have to go look back and keep yourself on the road, because it's very easy to drift. And sometimes you don't even realize you're drifting. You know, sometimes you look back and you turn around and you realize you're over into the other lane because you weren't watching. And it can happen just that quick. Or it can happen slowly and gradually. The same thing is true of our spiritual lives. We can run off the road. It's a narrow road. And it's very easy to get distracted by something off to the side and wind up going over there or going over there. Think about your own life. Which of these things do you need to correct? Do you need to fight against in your life? If you're here this morning and you are not a member of Christ's body, you need to become one. There's no better time than now. You can do so by believing that Jesus is the Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as the Christ, and being buried with baptism, to rise to walk a new life, to be faithful to Him. If you are a Christian, but perhaps you find yourself caught up in one of these five errors that the churches in the first century struggled with, realize it's nothing new. All the way back 2,000 years ago, they struggled with these same things. But that doesn't make it right. We need to correct those things that we see wrong in our lives. If you have something in your life that you need to overcome and make a course correction, then do that today as we stand and as we sing.